Father, we bless your name. We thank you that you are our God, you are our creator, you are our redeemer, and you are our soon and coming king. Lord, help us as your people to joyfully anticipate this coming that you have promised. And help us, Lord, to live as you want us to live in that glorious expectation. For we ask it in your mighty name. Amen. Well, today we're going to close out chapter 2 of the Epistle to Titus. It's the final section of Paul's theological explanation of the motivation behind living a godly life. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to remind you of what we saw last time in this first half of another of Paul's long run-on sentences that's a characteristic of his writing style. And we summarize the first two verses of this final section saying that those who have truly received the grace of God will see him transform their lives because God has made one and only one provision for people to go to heaven. Verse 6, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. We said that grace is the undeserved goodwill, the loving kindness, the favor of God, that is, all of his many blessings. But we also pointed out that God is also a holy and righteous judge who cannot tolerate sin. And because every single one of us, according to God's standards, has fallen short of the glory of God, no one is good enough or righteous enough to earn our way into heaven. Therefore, everyone needs to have a Savior, someone who provides salvation. And the only possible Savior, according to the Bible, is Jesus Christ, God himself, come to earth to be born of a virgin, who lived a perfectly sinless life, who taught with unrivaled power and authority, who performed many miraculous signs and wonders in order to authenticate his teaching, and then he allowed himself to be executed on a Roman cross. And finally, in the greatest of his miracles, he rose again from the grave on the third day to prove his identity and the truth of all that he had taught. This was his first incarnation or epiphany, as we said last time. And we also saw that God not only offers grace for salvation, but once we have received that gift of salvation, he provides additional grace in the form of instruction and spiritual power through the Holy Spirit and his word that enables the transformation of our lives from sinfulness to godliness. So we saw that the grace of God disciplines us, it instructs us to deny ourselves negative behaviors that displease God. We're not to be ungodly, that is, we are not to be without God, nor are we to indulge our worldly and fleshly desires. And in addition, we saw that the grace of God disciplines us to cultivate positive behaviors that please God. We're to think rightly and master our passions. We are to conform ourselves to God's righteous standards, and we are to live reverently and piously. Our message title today is Awaiting the Reappearance of Our Redeemer. And as we continue Paul's explanation of how our lives should conform to what we say we believe, today we will see him inspired to add that the proper Christian life is based upon the great truth that Christ's return is imminent. It means it could happen at any time. The proper Christian life is based upon the great truth that Christ's return is imminent. Amen. Let me back up once again to verse 11. to get a proper running start into our passage today. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians who are living in this age, the age after his first coming, are waiting in happy expectation that Jesus is coming back for us and to judge the world. Do you believe that this morning?
Amen.
The Christian's happy expectation is that Jesus is coming back for us and to judge the world. This is the promised second coming, the second epiphany of the Messiah, the Savior, who, like the first, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And although these two comings were prophesied, that truth was not really clearly understood by the Jewish rabbis and the scholars. For instance, some passages like Isaiah chapter 53 spoke of a suffering Messiah, while others spoke of a triumphant and reigning Messiah, a king. And although the prophets could see both aspects of this individual, they couldn't really discern, or perhaps God didn't desire them to explain the extended interval that would occur between these two advents, these two aspects of the Messiah's life. Think of it maybe as someone looking at a long distance at two mountains, and they're both standing there, you can see them, but from a distance, you cannot really see the size of the valley in between the two. The prophet Zechariah was inspired by God to describe the coming of the reigning Messiah, something that has not happened yet. He wrote, "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to fight Jerusalem against them, and the Lord will go out and then fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee from my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of his holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night, and when evening comes, there will still be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east of the Dead Sea, and half of it west of the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." Now, fast forward to Jesus' own words about the end times and his own second coming in power and glory. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Keep your finger there in Titus, because we'll be back. But Matthew 24.
Matthew?
Chapter 24. Beginning in verse 22. "If those days," Jesus said, "had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, remember that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself while he was here. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that the end is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, meaning the one living at that time, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and another left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he begins then to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus clearly taught in this passage and many more like it that he would one day return to earth to gather up his elect, that is, those who have believed in him. This is what is known in Scripture as the rapture.
Yes.
It's the first part of his second coming, where Christians will be taken out of the world before the terrible end times that begin God's final judgment against evil. Amen. Remember when Jesus was brought before the Jewish High Council just prior to his death? He was questioned, and again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Meaning God. I am, Jesus said.
Yeah.
And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And although the council was already plotting to have Jesus killed, just as God planned, by the way, this statement was the one that put them over the edge, and they caused It caused them to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be executed. And the Bible records that after he rose again from the grave, he appeared multiple times to his disciples, up to 500 of them at once, over a period of 40 days. And during one of those times, he told the apostle Peter that he too would one day be executed. And so Peter asked, well, what about my friend John here? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Obviously, Jesus has not yet returned yet. But the angels also confirm the reality that one day he will. As is recorded in the book of the Acts, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptizer, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, well, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to come? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into all the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, two angels, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you up into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. As I said, the first part of this second coming is the rapture of all believers in Christ. But Jesus will not physically stand on the earth at that point. As Paul describes that event to the Thessalonians, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Amen. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. The rapture of Christians will usher in a final 7-year period called the tribulation, where the punishment of the wicked who have rebelled against God will begin on earth. And the Lord will then turn his attention once again to his plan and program for the nation of Israel. Then Jesus will physically return in the clouds to stand upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah prophesied and as John describes in the book of the Revelation. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. read you Revelation 19 this morning. It describes the magnificence of that second coming in power and judgment of the wicked on the world. Chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation tells us that Jesus will then set up his millennial kingdom. That is a 1,000-year reign on earth, after which the devil will deceive much of the earth once again, proving just how fallen human beings are. If we're living with Jesus himself as our king, and yet people will still rebel.
Yeah.
And after this, then, the final judgment takes place. A new heaven and earth is ushered in. And what we need to understand from all this is we are by nature rebellious against God. And that is what makes his grace to us all the more amazing. Scripture says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, we're living in the last days. The last days started when Jesus was taken back up to heaven, will end when he returns. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll be scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Yes.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Perfect correlation here between both Peter and Paul and what they were inspired by God to write. This second coming should motivate those of us who have believed in these things and have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to live godly lives. And the passage teaches here in Titus that Jesus is both Lord and God. Based on the Greek grammar, it's apparent that the Bible teaches Jesus was no mere man, but was in fact God clothed in human flesh. The NET Bible translation notes explain the terms God and Savior both refer to the same person, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. The fact that he was God clothed in human flesh. The construction in Greek is known as the Granville Sharp rule, named after the English linguist who first clearly articulated this rule in 1798. Sharp pointed out that in the construction where there is an article like the or a noun, chi, which is and in Greek, noun, so article, noun, and noun, when the two nouns are singular, personal, and common, that is, not proper names, they always refer to the same person or thing. Illustrations such as the friend and brother, the God and Father, abound in the New Testament to prove his point. The only issue is whether the terms God and Savior are to be considered common nouns as opposed to proper names. Well, Sharp and others who followed, such as T.F. Middleton in his masterful Doctrine of the Greek Article, demonstrated that a proper name in Greek was one that could not be pluralized. Okay? And since both God, Theos, and Savior, Soter, were occasionally found in the plural, they do not constitute proper names, and hence they do fit Sharpe's rule. And although there has been 200 years of attempts to dislodge Sharpe's rule, all attempts have been futile. Sharpe's rule stands vindicated after all the dust is settled. We might add to that, in neither the Old Testament or the New Testament ever speak of the appearing of God the Father, only the appearance of God the Son, the Messiah, Jesus. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that Christ's first epiphany, his incarnation mentioned in verse 11, was in grace. He was the suffering servant. His second future epiphany, spoken of here in verse 13, will be in glory. He will come as a conquering king. Next, we find Paul inspired to proclaim that Christ's death bought our freedom from God's wrath and our enslavement to sin. Christ's death bought our freedom from God's wrath and our enslavement to sin. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. The one who is coming again first gave himself for a specific purpose, that is to redeem us. Redeem in Greek is the word lutroo, and it means to release or to liberate on the receipt of a ransom payment. Literally, a lutroo was what was required to buy someone out of slavery in that day. So it came to theologically mean to deliver from evils of every kind, both internal and external, because of the ransom paid by Jesus at the cross. Jesus bought us out of bondage, out of slavery to sin. And the form of sin that's described here is translated by the NIV as wickedness. It comes from the Greek amonia, which is contempt for and violation of God's law, that is iniquity, transgression, lawlessness, whether by ignorance or simply by violating it. Jesus said of his mission at his first coming, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul explains what was done in his letter to the Ephesians. In him, we have redemption. He redeemed us through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And the author of the letter to Hebrews describes Jesus' sacrifice in terms of the perfect replacement of the offerings that had been required by the Old Testament law. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. And he did not enter by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes an important point. The expression redeems us from all wickedness stresses not so much the satisfaction of our guilt as rebels, but rather our deliverance from bondage to lawlessness through Christ's ransom. From indicates effective removal from that sphere and our deliverance from all aspects of sin's dominion. This necessary work is the prelude to the positive work of sanctification, that is, being made holy. And the point that they're trying to make there is that Christ's redeeming work did not merely deliver us from the penalty that we owed for our sins, although it certainly did that, but even more marvelously, by God's grace, this redemption freed us from the power of sin to dominate our lives. We'll see that truth expressed even more clearly in our next point. But the Believer's Bible Commentary points out it would have been a halfway salvation if the penalty for sin had been canceled, but its domination in our lives was left unconquered. Peter, too, was inspired to write of the responsibility that believers have now to live holy lives as a result of this redeeming work done by Christ. And this is in the outset of his first epistle. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his next coming. As obedient children, do not conform anymore to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here on earth as foreigners in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Paul was also inspired to warn Christians the second coming would be preceded by the appearance of a lawless one, the Antichrist. A form of the same word translated as wickedness or lawlessness here in Titus. Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in this way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. For he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. A false Christ is coming. Paul writes, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it now back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. That is the Holy Spirit who lives in Christians. And when God raptures the Christians up into the sky, takes us home to heaven, the influence of the Holy Spirit will be removed on the rest of the world. See, we represent God through the Holy Spirit to those around us. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will then overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his own coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He uses all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And they perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What's our society doing right now? We deny that there is any objective truth. Whatever I want to do is what I want. That's your truth, not my truth. God is the only one who defines truth for us. For this reason, then, God will send them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. At some point, your chances are over.
That's right.
You've been given truth and shown truth. Truth's been proven. This resurrection proved who Jesus was. And people say, nah, I don't believe that nonsense. And so one day, God will cause them to believe a delusion and their chances will be over to believe in this Savior. They will go into the darkness and stay there because that's what they want. This is why Paul would instruct in Romans 6 in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Think about yourselves as being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time that from these things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But you have now been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life.
Amen.
For the wages of sin is death. But the gift, the beautiful gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Our Lord. Christ's death redeemed us from all wickedness, as Paul goes on to say, not only to redeem us, but to transform us by cleansing us from sin so that we can do work, good works. Not only to redeem us, but to transform us by cleansing us from sin so that we can do good works.
Amen.
Look at the second half of verse 14. He did this to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Purify translates the Greek word katharsizo, from which we get our English words catharsis and to cauterize something. It's a word that speaks of both physical cleansing of filth or defilement, but also in a moral sense, to free someone from the defilement of sin, to purify them from wickedness, to remove guilt, and to give freedom from sin's power, thus to consecrate and dedicate one to God.
Amen.
Points out the fact that in purifying people, Jesus' purpose is to make us his own possession. We're not ours anymore. Okay? That goes against everything that we like. But if you have a God who loves you, a God who created you, it is only reasonable and rational to desire to be his possession, because he gives the best kind of life. It's eternal, it's abundant. When he cleanses us, he makes us his own. The Believer's Bible Commentary points out, the King James Version translates this verse, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Yes, too often we are a peculiar people, but not in the way he intended. He didn't die to make us odd or strange, but a people who belong to him in a very special way. Not to the world, not to ourselves. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle both of the process and the reason why it's so important, saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't need a Savior. Ha! But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just and he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Two chapters later, he reminds us of our responsibility in this process. Dear friends, we are now children of God. And what we will be has not yet been fully known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. He does the work. We cooperate with the work. We desire the work. Paul, too, stresses this transformation process that's made possible by our Lord in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is now in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Peter was inspired to write similarly, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may actually see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. John MacArthur points out that it has always been God's purpose for his people to be righteous and holy as a testimony to his own righteousness and holiness before the unbelieving world. Chuck Swindoll explains how God makes this transformation possible, writing, while we've been purchased out of slavery to lawless deeds and are now owned by a new master, note how Paul describes this new activity. We were previously compelled to do evil under our old masters, but under our new master, good deeds arise from within, driven by zeal or zealousness, which the Greeks understood as passionate commitment or enthusiasm. And the Puritans referred to this dramatic internal change of motivation as the power of new affections. And in a very real sense, we outgrow our desire for sin because the grace of God has saved us. It continually sanctifies us, and he has predestined us for glory. Final clause here in verse 14 is eager to do what is good. The original Greek is literally zealous for good works, good deeds. But as always, when we talk about good deeds, we need to stress the fact that good deeds do not earn us any credit towards heaven. It's not part of the salvation process. Rather, good deeds are the natural result, the outcome of God granting us grace, gracing us with salvation, providing us then the power to live a holy life because our good deeds are not done in the power of the Holy Spirit, if they are not, and as a thankful response to Christ, then all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Scripture says.
That's right.
God does not accept them. Salvation is by grace through faith. Amen. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, once we are saved, we're no longer trying to earn our way to heaven. And then he intends for us to, as a result, because we have been saved by grace, to do the things he's prepared for us to do. Ephesians chapter 3, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But he goes on, for we are God's handiwork, God's masterpiece, God's poem, literally in the Greek, created, recreated actually in Christ Jesus to do these good works that God has prepared for us to do, not to earn our salvation, but as a grateful thank you to God for what he has done for us in Christ. And finally, Paul reminds Titus that the pastor's job is not to make people feel good about themselves. Pastor's job is not to make people feel good about themselves, but to help them understand God and what he wants from us. Verse 15. These then, Paul writes to Titus, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. The things that Titus is to teach are all the various instructions that have been contained in this letter, the instructions for life, particularly these things here in chapter 2, that he told the different age groups Titus was to teach. And the three words that are used here regarding Titus' tasks as a pastor and a preacher are progressively stronger. Literally in the original Greek, these things first speak. Second, exhort, that is parakleo, meaning to come alongside to encourage, instruct, strengthen, and admonish people. And third, rebuke, reprove them. The idea there being exposing someone's sin in order to bring correction. Paul writes, everything I've shared with you, speak, exhort, and rebuke to these people that you are ministering to. Share in every way possible to teach them and then to get them to do what is appropriate to that teaching. Paul, using his own apostolic authority, had specifically commissioned Titus's work on Crete, and he charged him with strengthening the churches and the people who make them up on this island. The letter was then to be read publicly in each of the churches where Titus would go to minister, and these words would have conferred some of Paul's own apostolic authority on his young protege. The people were to respect the pastor, not only because Paul said so, but because the true authority for our preaching and teaching comes from God himself, as long as we are faithfully and accurately proclaiming his holy word and not just human ideas. The Expositor's Commentary explains the gospel must not be presented as an optional opinion to be accepted or rejected as the hearers please. The minister's authority rests in the divine nature of his message. It is not raised above the truth, but the truth is raised above him. Again and again in the scriptures, it reiterates the authority and power of God's word. The psalmist asks, how can a young person, or any person for that matter, stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Paul makes clear, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through what? The living and enduring word of God. And when we get to the last of the pastoral epistles, we'll see Paul admonish Timothy very similarly to this instruction in Titus. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and dead, and in view of his appearing in kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths and other things. We saw Timothy given the same instruction as Titus here. Do not allow anyone to despise, to disregard, or disrespect you or your ministry. In both cases, this is intended to encourage his young protégés not to be timid about fulfilling their pastoral duties, but also to put the churches where these men were serving on notice that their pastors were speaking to them by the authority of God as they preached his word. The Believer's Bible Commentary states that Paul was telling Titus that he shouldn't be apologetic about carrying on a forceful pastoral ministry. He was to do so with all the authority and boldness of the Holy Spirit and of Paul's own apostolic commissioning. Titus was to let no one despise him or his teaching and preaching. He need have no qualms about his youth, his Gentile background, or any lack of natural ability. He was speaking the word of God, and that made all the difference. The word of God carries divine authority. As the author of Hebrews indicates, its powerful nature, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the attitudes and the thoughts of the heart. Jesus said that the words of God were not just true, but they were truth itself. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we will be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Amen. Chuck Swindoll explains the need for this liberation in this way. Grace cannot be restricted to following laws or it ceases to be grace. Therefore, any limits on our behavior must come from within the believer. God must give his people a nature like his own if they are to live in complete freedom, yet without serving sin. To paraphrase Benjamin Franklin, only a transformed people are capable of freedom. Let's pray. Lord, we long for the day when you return. But until that day comes, we pray that you would empower us. Continue to do your work in us of sanctifying us, making us holy, making us like you. Lord, we want to reflect you accurately to those around us. We want to be salt and light in our world. We want to be your representatives in this wicked world that is scoffing at your return, and yet one day we know that you will come back. Until that time, Lord, do the work in us that you desire for your glory. We pray in Jesus.